I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just tell you where we're going in this chapter, in this section today. In 1 John 4 and verse 16, there is a very familiar phrase to all of us that the Apostle John says about God. And he basically says that God is love. And that is the truth of the Scripture. But in Deuteronomy 16:22, Psalm 45:7, Revelation 2:6, and Proverbs 6:16-19, it equally says that God hates. He loves perfectly, and He hates perfectly. In order to love, there must exist the antithesis of that love, which is hate. I love my wife, I love my children, and I hate anyone and anything that will come against them and harm them. The same is true with God. He loves holiness, and He hates wickedness. Psalm 45:7 says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." Or in the words of Psalm 5, verses 4 through 5, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." See, God loves and God hates. This morning I want us to look at this passage here in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. Now, we won't have time to go through the entire passage. I doubt whether we'll get past the first one. I'm prepared for two of them. But notice what he says. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Now, as we look at this passage, we're introduced to something very interesting here. And it's there in that verse, in verse 16, where he says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him." What is he referring to? Six, and then he says, seven. Well, first of all, it's speaking of totality. It's not saying that there are six things here that, or rather seven things here that he doesn't hate. In fact, he hates all things that are listed here in this list. But what he is doing here is giving us a climax of verses 12 to 15. Look up the verses 12 and 15. He says, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord." And then in a climax feature here in verses 16 through 19, he summarizes what he has just said in verses 12 to 15. But again, what does he refer to here by saying six and then seven? Well, when the author of Proverbs says that there are six things that the Lord hates, and yes, seven are an abomination to Him, he's saying that God hates six things, but there is a seventh thing that He hates worst of all. What is that seventh thing? Look at it. "He who sows discord among the brethren." One who sows discord among the brethren. Colin Dalich says of that seventh, that the thought that no vice is a greater abomination to God than in the fact satanical, striving to set men at variance who love one another. In other words, the greatest abomination to God is sowing discord among the brethren. And equally, these things that are listed in this list, you can find in other places in Scripture where they also are abominations. So again, he's mentioning this as a totality. God perfectly hates as well as perfectly loves. Well, before we look at that seventh one, we have to start at the first one. And the first one is found in verse 17. He says there, "a proud look." This is pride. In fact, it says in verse 13, "he winks with his eyes." Pride is deadly. Why is pride deadly? Because pride is sin. All sin is deadly. It says in Proverbs 21 and verse 4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. The Hebrew word that he uses for pride, it means to be high acting, to raise or to rise. Literally, it means to bring up or to exalt. It's the exalting of oneself, and more specifically, above God. William Gurnall, that Puritan preacher, he says, pride loves to climb up, not as Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen. And that's what pride does. It wants everyone to see. See the great things that that person has done, whether they're great or not. See, this is the attitude that overvalues self, and it undervalues others. It's that thought of the heart, that little look that turns up the face, or that flash of the eye which says that you're better than someone else. And God says He hates this. He hates when you wink with the eye. He hates when you boast in the heart, when that boasting is of yourself. We're told to boast. We're told in James chapter 1 that the rich man is to boast and the poor man is to boast. The poor man is to boast in his riches. You say, well, wait a minute, he's poor, he doesn't have riches, but he has riches in Christ and he is to boast in that. We're told to boast in the Lord in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But here, this idea of boasting or this idea of pride is sin because it's a boasting of self. Stuart Scott, he says, when someone is proud, they're focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. When you're filled with pride, you are worshiping yourself. He goes on to say, a person is prideful who believes that they, in and of themselves, are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they, by themselves, are or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they are believing that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, and for them. Let me show you how that this is actually a rival of God's. Go with me to the book of Romans. And go to chapter 11. As Scott says there, they believe that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, and for them. Pride is competitive toward others, especially toward God. Pride wants to be on top. Thomas Watson's quoted to have said, pride seeks to un-God God. This phrase certainly describes the arrogant. Look what it says about God in Romans 11. 36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, if pride says that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, and for them, who is it with rival against? Who is this against odds to? Pride is the enemy of God. Pride seeks to un-God God. Pride seeks to exalt self, worship self. Scott asks the question, he says, but what about those who are caught up in self-pity, who are self-absorbed with a sense of failure? His answer is, this too is pride. They're just on the flip side of the pride coin. People who are consumed with self-pity are focusing on their own selves too much. They're not concerned with the glory of God and with being thankful for what good gifts and talents the Lord has given them. But instead, they are focused on how they think that they have gotten a raw deal or how they are not as good as someone else. Self-pitying people desperately want to be good, not for the glory of God, but for themselves. They want to do things for and by their own power and might for the personal recognition. They want everyone to serve them, like them, and approve of them. When these desires are not fulfilled, a prideful person will become even more inwardly focused and will continue a vicious cycle. The self-focused person who bemoans the fact that they are not what they desperately want to be, elevated in esteem, should not be deceived by thinking that they are not proud. Nothing could be further from the truth. To sum it all up, a proud person believes that life is all about them, their happiness, their accomplishments, and their worth. He even gives a definition. Listen to his definition. He says, pride is the mindset of self, a master's mindset rather than that of a servant. It's a focus on self and the service of self. It's a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation and a desire to control and use all things for self. This is pride. If you look with me over at Philippians chapter 2, what is it that was causing a break of the unity? Well, it says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition and conceit breaks all unity. Pride destroys unity. There's nothing unifying with it. Even if you put two prideful people in the same room, they're going to seek to exalt themselves over each other. Pride does not cooperate with anyone or anything, especially not with God. And I'll tell you, pride is so deceptive, it is so dangerous, that we need to recognize it. And the moment we recognize it, we need to run from it. Pride is as worse as lust. It eats at the ego. God says about pride, what does He say? That He hates it. It is an abomination to Him. See, it's the number one thing on His list. He puts it ahead of murder. He puts it ahead of drunkenness. He hates the proud look. Now, let me give you some reasons why He hates it. Well, first of all, because it's against Him. All pride is against God, just as all sin is against God. Thomas Watson, that Puritan preacher, said, this is certainly pride, for it's a lifting up of the heart above God and against God and without God. Again, pride seeks to un-God God. It seeks to put Him off the throne and put yourself on the throne. And because it's against God, as all sin is, God responds specifically to it. There are passages that we're going to look at that show us a specific response that He has toward pride. In fact, there are at least six passages I want us to look at. The first one is found in James chapter 4. Look at James chapter 4. In this section that's found in verse 6, it's housed right in the middle of a rebuke that James is giving to those unbelievers that are present in the assembly. You say, well, wait a minute, unbelievers present in the assembly? Yes, unbelievers mix with believers in all churches. You may have a church where you've done your best to make sure that everyone's a believer, but I guarantee you that there still is an unbeliever in the midst. Many of you sit in here today and think everything's okay and that you're on your way to heaven, but guess what? You might wake up surprised in hell. Because you thought you were saved, in reality you weren't saved. But look at what he says. He's here speaking about unbelievers. In verse 1 he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires or your lust for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motive, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, your own hedonism, your own selfish pleasures. Then he says, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists who? The proud. See, that person that lives solely for pleasure, that person who is an enemy of God, that person is described as a proud person. In fact, in Proverbs 6:12, he's referred to as a worthless person. He winks with His eyes. And God hates that pride because He says, listen, I don't need God. I don't need you, God. That's what He's saying. You hear us make statements in our service many times to you saying, if you're in here unbelieving today, guess what? You hate God. And you go, ah, that's a hard statement. But listen, it's the truth. It is reality. Again, you may be sitting here today and you're lost. And you think that you're saved. In true reality, you hate God. Don't tell me that you love God when you ignore Him all week. Don't tell me that you love God when you don't get in His Word or you don't talk to Him. That's hate. That's discontent on your part with God. James, in this invitation here, he's saying, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? The humble. So he tells them the remedy is, submit to God, resist the devil, He'll flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. See, we understand that this whole text is talking to sinners, unbelievers, because these are people who are at enmity with God. They are enemies of God. They are called adulterers. And he calls them their sinners in verse 8. And he tells them to submit to God, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, lament and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. That's a call to salvation. And here in this passage, we're seeing that God does what to the proud? He resists them. Now, if He resists a proud person in a lost condition, what does He do to His children who are in pride? I'll tell you what He does. Turn to Hebrews 12. He says in verse 5, he's quoting from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. He says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son in whom He believes or receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the moment, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As a child of God, just like any other sin in my life, God chastens me. That's what I call the divine spanking. He spanks you for your sin. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought He forgives me of my sin. He does forgive you of your sin. But He also chastens you. When you are gotten off the path of righteousness, He chastens you back on it. He doesn't let you stay as you are. He doesn't leave you in that state that you find yourself in. Praise the Lord for that. But He uses pain and trials and difficulties and troubles to bring you back to that place of righteousness. And it's painful. Some of the trials we go through because simply it's our sin that's causing us to go through it. Other trials we go through, it has nothing to do with sin, but it has everything to do with maturing you and perfecting you and stripping you of all your dependence on yourself and others and to get you dependent on Him. Well, notice the second passage. The second passage is found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And it's verse 21. This section begins in verse 17, if you'll notice, as you look at this entire chapter. All 176 verses are divided in sections, and each of the sections is introduced with a Hebrew letter. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And here, beginning in verse 17, the section takes you all the way down to verse 24. And the section begins this way, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks or is literally crushed with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. How does God feel here in this passage in verse 21 as David is reciting back to him his ways, his actions against the proud? It says that he rebukes the proud. You have in James 4:6 where he's resisting the proud. Now you have in Psalm 119 verse 21, he's rebuking the proud. Go to Psalm 31. And look at this Psalm of David, Psalm 31. In verse 23, David says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful." And He does what? To the proud. He fully repays the proud person. He fully repays him. A couple other passages. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And I mean, look at what we've already seen so far. God resists the proud. He rebukes the proud. He will repay the proud person. They will not go unpunished. That's some pretty strong language. Why is that? Because all pride, all sin is against God. And here specifically, we're not talking in generals. We're talking specifically pride. God hates pride. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." Two things found in that passage. He'll destroy him and he will not endure him. Let me give you one more. Proverbs 15:25. It says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but He will establish the boundary of the widow." Well, again, some very vivid language. The Puritan preacher Henry Smith, listen to what he says of pride. He says, "I may say of pride, many sins have done wickedly, but Thou surmountest them all. For the wrathful man, the prodigal man, the lascivious man, the surfeiting man, the slothful man is rather an enemy to himself than to God. The envious man, the covetous man, the deceitful man, the ungrateful man is rather an enemy to men than to God. But the proud man sets himself against God because he does against His laws. He maketh himself equal with God because he does all without God and craves no help of Him. He exalteth himself above God because he will have his own will." See, it's all about self-worship. It's all about self. And do you see why? Why we talk about how important it is to die to self. Why does Jesus say that the very first thing that has to happen in conversion is a death to self? If anyone desires to come after me, He says, let him deny himself. Because all that's found in self is pride. Well, Mark chapter 7 tells us that this is a work of the heart. Jesus tells us about the things that proceed out of the heart. And as He tells us about these things that proceed out of the heart, it again identifies to us that pride is against God and pride is destructive. Listen to what He says in Mark 7:21. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Listen, if there's anything that tells us how utterly depraved man is, it's this passage right here. Did Jesus believe in the total depravity of man? Yes, He did. He knew man at his very core. You remember? He was the one, that it says in Matthew 9, that knew their thoughts. You and I only see the actions of those thoughts. That's what we see every day when we turn on the TV or we pick up the newspaper. We see the actions of a depraved heart. And guess what? It begins right here in pride. I mean, if you look at the list there in Proverbs 6, these things spiral downward. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. All of them have the presence of pride. And all of them spiral downward. It's destructive because it defiles. Look at Proverbs chapter 11. And look at verse 2. Not only does it defile, but it produces certain things. First of all, it produces shame. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes shame. Have you ever had that moment when you're prideful and then you are embarrassed? All within the same moment? It gets pretty hot around the collar, doesn't it? He says pride brings about shame. Look at chapter 13 and look at verse 10. He says, by pride comes only contention or strife. Look at chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall or a stumbling. So we see that the destructiveness of pride that's against God, it defiles every individual. It shames every individual. It causes strife and contention in every individual. And it is utterly destructive. But let me give you one more when I think about this. And it's found in 1 John. Because John had to write to those believers in Asia Minor, and he had to tell them simply this: stop loving the world. We have to say that same thing today. It's no different. In fact, it might even be worse with all our little gadgets and toys. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what else? The pride of life. And what's he say about it? It's not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. If you follow the path of the lust of the eyes, if you follow the path of the lust of the flesh or the pride of life, you will perish in hell. Because that is not of the Father. God hates pride. And we know why. It's against God. It's destructive. Notice thirdly, it will characterize the final days before Jesus' return. And when you look at that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, look at its destructive nature. Again, watch the spiral as it goes down. Paul says to Timothy, verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous movements are going to come and they're going to set in. And what's going to characterize that time is this: men will be lovers of themselves. That's pride. They love themselves. That's why people won't come to Christ, because they love themselves. They love their sin. I was telling someone out there in the parking lot Wednesday night. I said, you will not come to Christ because you love your sin. I said, whoa. But isn't it true? Jesus said this: men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. He said it right there. You love your sin. Isn't that what holds us all back? We hear that news and we say, that is a good news. But it's also hard news, because I have to die to self in order to accept it. To have that gift, I have to die. I have to make that exchange. I have to give up my life to have His life. That's the only way in. That's why it's a narrow way. But he says there, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying His power. And Paul tells Timothy, and from such people turn away. But you know, in some churches, this is what makes up the audience. Unconverted people. That's the seeker-sensitive church. Paul told Timothy to turn them away, not open the doors. He says, of this sort are those who creep into households. They make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away with various lusts. They're always learning. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is describing the characteristics of those final days. But guess what? We're starting to see remnants of it, aren't we? But wait when everything gets out of control. Joseph Hall says, and if God spared not the angels, whom He placed in the highest heavens, but for their pride threw them down headlong to the nethermost hell, how much less shall He spare the proud dust and ashes of the sons of men, but shall cast them from the height of their earthly altitude to the bottom of that infernal dungeon. Humility makes men angels. Pride makes angels devils. As that father said, oh, let us be humbled by our repentance, that we may not be brought down to everlasting confusion. Let us be cast down upon our knees, that we may not be cast down upon our faces. For God will make good His own word one way. A man's pride shall bring him low. I mean, if this is the picture right here, if this is giving us the utter depravity of man, how much more are we to hate pride? You ought to hate it so much in your life. But you know what the problem is we don't always see it. It's so deceptive. We don't always recognize it. Even in those moments when we think that we're humble, we're proud that we're humble. Pride must be hated. Why? Well, best reason of all the reasons, because God hates it. You remember everything in this list God hates, and so should we. J. Vernon McGee says, God has a complete hatred of these things, and they are of all the works of the flesh. They are things that reveal the total depravity and the utter degradation of the human species. God has gone on record that He hates them. God denies the thesis of liberal theology that He is some sentimental and senile old man who weeps but never works, that He simply shuts His eyes to the sins of mankind and is tolerant of evil, that He forgives because He hasn't the intestinal fortitude to punish sin. God says, I love, but He also says, I hate. You know, when I think about this passage, and yesterday I spent a lot of time thinking about this, and one of the things that I was thinking about, what is it that we hear the most? God is a God of love. But we don't hear anything about His wrath. We don't hear anything about His justice. We just hear He's a God of love. We don't hear about His holiness. A lot of people think in their theology about God, they start with the premise that God is love. I want to correct that for a moment. Would you start with the premise that He's holy? Because in your mind and in your understanding, you can't even define love appropriately. You don't define it by the Bible. You define it by your own flesh. By your own lust. We have one word for love. In the Greek language, it had at least four words. Because they were specific. And they could tell the difference between eros, which is erotic love, passionate kind of love, a lustful kind of love, versus agape love. There was a difference. But when you read the Bible and you read things that God loves, you've got to go back and see which word He's talking about. And when God loves, it uses the word agape love. It's a sacrificial kind of love. It's the same love that husbands are to have toward their wives. When it says, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church, both times the word agape is used. Or when it's used in Romans 5, when it talks about God demonstrating His love toward us. And how did He demonstrate that? By Christ dying for us. That's the epitome of God's love. But again, we define love in another way. We define it emotionally. And yet alone, would we ever think that God hates anything? Well, let me ask you something. Do you hate anything? You say, wait a minute, we're not supposed to hate. The antithesis of love is hate. When you love what is right, you hate what is wrong. When you love righteousness, you love holiness, you hate unrighteousness, you hate sin. Churches aren't preaching this, folks. It's the problem. That's why they're not practicing church discipline. They think that that is unloving. But that is loving. When God confronts you in your sin, that's the most loving thing that He could do for you. It would not be love to leave you that way. If God wiped out every single person on the planet, that would be love. And He would be completely just and holy to do it. He told the first man and the first woman, of every tree here in the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He laid down the law right there in the garden. And He told them, you eat of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Well, what's amazing about that, when they did eat, what do you see? You see the grace of God. You see the love of God. You see the holiness of God. You see the wrath of God. All that's found right there in chapter 3 of Genesis. God hates pride, and so should we. That's why we need to distance ourselves from it. Let me give you a second reason why pride is to be hated. It's because we cannot fear God with it. Proverbs 8:13, a very good verse to memorize. It says this, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. He says, listen, when you fear the Lord, fearing the Lord is not having some sentimental feelings about the Lord. It's not having some spiritual goosebumps run up your spine. No, it is hating evil. It's hating pride. It's hating arrogance. It's hating all the evil way and the perverse mouth. That's fearing God. And first you need to fear it in your own life before you run around fearing it in someone else's life. We're real good about running around telling others what we don't like about their life. But we don't look at our life. Before you go around telling others about their life, make sure you look adequately at yours. And once you have done that and got the beam out of your eye, then you can go to your brother and sister and get the splinter out of their eye. And don't use it as an excuse not to go to a person. So listen, you know, who am I? You know, it's prideful humility. You know, how can I go, you know, and talk? You know, me with so much sin, how can I go and talk to this person? That's prideful humility. The Scripture says, get the beam out of your eye and then go. It doesn't say you can't get it out of your eye. It says you can. It says to humble yourself. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. Go to that person. See, when you're prideful, you don't fear God. You fear yourself. You worship yourself. You're not seeing that it's against God and it's destructive to you and it's destructive to others. When I do premarital counseling with the couples here in the church, and we've done a lot of it, there's a book that I like to talk about this subject of pride, and it's a book called The Exemplary Husband. And I've already been quoting from that book. It's written by Stuart Scott. But there are several other things I want to mention that he writes in that book. First of all, he says, the enemy of humility is pride. You cannot have humility where pride exists. Pride is the opposite of humility. And it is one of the most loathed sins in God's sight. And then he quotes Proverbs 16:5, which says, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And see, since that's the case, we must recognize it. Now, I realize that with its deceptiveness, it's sometimes hard to recognize. So I want to accommodate us this morning. I want to read to you the 30 things to look for in your life. Very practical. Scott gives this list in his book as the manifestations of pride. And he says this, as we have said, pride is blinding. This fact is why it's often difficult to see pride in ourselves, and yet so easy to see it in others. He says, here's a sample list of pride manifestations that can easily clear away the smoke of any self-righteousness. All right, listen to what they are. The first one is this. Here's one of the manifestations of pride in your life. Complaining against or passing judgment on God. You say, I would never do that. Well, you might not say that you would pass judgment on God, but you certainly will complain. Right? Do we have any discretion when it comes to that? Not at all. That's probably the number one thing that we do, is complain. He says a proud person in a difficult situation thinks this, look what God has done to me after all that I have done for Him. Would you ever say that? How about number two? A lack of gratitude in general. Proud people usually think they deserve what is good. The result is they see no reason to be thankful for what they receive. As a matter of fact, they may even complain because they think they deserve better. They tend to be critical, complaining, and discontent. The proud person is not in the practice of being thankful toward God or toward others. If you look in your life and you see the absence of thanksgiving, but you see the presence of this ingratitude, guess what? That is pride. That's pride with another head. In fact, there are 30 different heads that pride has right here. 30 different ways that it manifests itself. How are you doing with the first two? Look at the third one. It's anger. It's anger. You know, the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. There is a righteous anger in Scripture. Most of us find that foreign in our life, that we don't know what righteous anger is. We get mad at the wrong things. Instead of getting angry at sin, we get angry at other things that are sinful in us. Or when people are sinning against us, we get angry at that. He says a proud person is often an angry person. One's anger can include outbursts of anger, withdrawing, pouting, or frustration. A person most often becomes angry because his rights or expectations are not being met. Again, he deserves better. He deserves more. Remember, he's the source of it all. From him and to him and through him are all things, as he says. But he's foolish because that's only of God. But again, that's what pride does. A fourth manifestation of pride is seeing yourself as better than others. A proud person is usually on top, looking down on others. He easily gets disgusted and has little tolerance for differences. He's looking down on everyone. And if you look there in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. If you truly want to be humble and have the absence of pride, then you treat others better than you. You exalt others. Quit exalting yourself. A fifth one, fifth manifestation, having an inflated view of your importance or your gifts and abilities. He says, many proud people have a very wrong perception of themselves. They need a loving dose of reality. They need to hear, what do you have that God didn't give you? They look at my gifts. Oh, the church needs my gifts. Church will go on after you're dead and gone. Sorry, but that's reality, folks. Sounds pretty harsh, but it's the truth. When I'm in heaven, you're still here, you'll go on without me. Same with anybody else in this room. We'll mourn for a moment, but we'll see each other in eternity. And we'll rejoice at the throne of Jesus, right? But you got to get rid of those inflated views of yourself. You know, one of the greatest struggles for these people that stand up here and lead you in praise and worship is that very issue right there. I know that firsthand as being a musician. Right after Christ came in my life, I got involved in a little house church. And I started, you know, just playing some songs. We met in a condominium in a living room. And I had come from a bar scene where you're trying to get recognition. You're trying to get people to watch you, listen to you, and praise you. To come from a total opposite. So many times I would ask them, you know, if you can just put me in the kitchen, put me in the bedroom, plug it in, that's fine with me. I don't want any recognition. And that was a big thing for me to struggle with. That was one of the first issues that I had to deal with in my life. And guess what? It still tries to show its ugly head. You say something right when you're up here and you go, ooh, that sounds pretty good. What's that? Pride. You stand up here and you play something, or you sing something, or you're harmonizing with other people up here and you go, oh, that sounds so good. Listen to us. It's okay to say it sounds good. Don't take it any further than that. Because any further than that, you've got an inflated view of yourself. Or how about your spiritual gifts? Maybe you think that you have the most important gift in the church. And you run around with that inflated view. Again, that's the manifestation of pride. Number six, being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. He says some proud people may not come across proud at all because they are always down on themselves. This is still evidence of pride because one is focused on self and wants self to be elevated. Having a woe is me attitude is self-pity. And that's pride. You walk in this morning. How you doing, brother? How you doing? Oh, woe is me. I'm undone. And in some cases, it's just self-pity. Or how about it? You hear it with terms like this. Oh, I'm just struggling. I'm struggling so much. It's okay to admit struggles. But you can take it too far. Number seven. No one has a problem with this one, I'm sure. Perfectionism. People who strive for everything to be perfect often do so for recognition. They may do it so that they can feel good about themselves. Whatever the reason, this behavior is very self-serving and proud. The basic problem is making things that are less important more important. Everything's got to be perfect because you think everybody's going to see it. And you're doing it for that whole purpose. I'm okay. I'm fine with doing things right and doing it to the best of your ability for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. And you can ask these guys in the sound room, you can ask anybody that works with us as we do this service, how we feel about doing it right for the glory of God. You know, when the sound problems happened a moment ago, I'm thinking, I've got two songs to go before I walk up here. I'm going to help them and we're going to, Lord willing, find what the problem is. And praise the Lord. The Lord did it. The sound is a crazy thing. And it could be anything. But praise the Lord. He did it. But you know, the first thing we can do is, ooh, I did it. I found it. I found the problem, huh? Look at me. These guys did the right thing. Unplug, go acoustic. And I remember one time being at a church and I was listening to a music group and it was a group called Truth. And that day they were doing a concert. They were right in the middle of the concert and the power went out. And the power never came back on. And they had the right thing. They put all their instruments down. They pushed the piano into the middle of the floor. And 15 of them, that's how many was in the group, they stood around the piano just singing. That was the best concert right there. See, pride wouldn't have let them do that. Pride would have said the show's over. Because we're up there for the show. We are the show. One of the things I pray for these guys as I'm coming up here is, God, strip them of pride. Because it's so easy up here to go, ooh, look at me, it sounds so good. All of those things. Number eight, talking too much. Proud people who talk too much often do it because they think that what they have to say is more important than what anyone else has to say. Well, since I'm talking right now and you're not, I can talk too much. But that is true. You get into a crowd and you're talking to a person, you don't let them say anything. All you have to say is all that needs to be said. And you're like, listen, if I say it, why say anything else? That's pride. It says, when there are many words, sin is generally unavoidable. Number nine. Talking too much about yourself. The person who is proud may center on themselves in conversation. Sharing personal accomplishments and good personal qualities with others can be bragging or boasting. We hear this a lot of times. Oh, look at this new car I got. Come on out here. Look at this new house I got. Look at these new clothes I got. Look at this. All about me. Look at what I got. Look what I have. It's all about yourself. Number 10, seeking independence or control. Some proud people find it extremely difficult to work under someone else or to submit to an authority. They have to be their own boss. They might say, I don't need anyone, or I don't need accountability for my faith and doctrine. They are often rigid, stubborn, headstrong, and intimidating. They may also say, it's my way or no way. This is what we use a term around here called unteachable. When a person gets into this position, we know we can't talk to them. They are unteachable. We have to wait. You know what we're waiting for? We're waiting for God to crush their pride. And once that's crushed and they're humble, guess what? You're teachable. Number 11, being consumed with what others think. Nobody has trouble with that, do they? Some proud people are too concerned about the opinion of others. Many of their decisions are based on what others might think. Some are in a continual pursuit of gaining the approval and the esteeming of others. Focusing on what others think of you or trying to impress others is being a man-pleaser rather than a God-pleaser. Stepping out on faith and doing the right thing for the glory of God, that's being a God-pleaser. But if in the process you're saying, oh, what if so-and-so gets upset about this, then you're a man-pleaser. I agree with Sproul with what he said when we were down in Orlando. Somebody asked a question about these churches losing their 501c3 tax-exempt status because of saying things in the pulpit that the IRS doesn't allow you to say. And I agree with Sproul. Then let's lose our tax-exempt status. Amen. Number 12. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Proud people usually struggle a great deal with criticism. Such people cannot bear that they are not perfect or have weaknesses because they cannot accept who they really are. Listen, if you're in sin and somebody comes to you to point out your sin, don't turn that on them. Don't turn to them and say, well, what about you? What about your life? You're over here confronting my life. Well, what about you? That's pride. Accept the confrontation. Praise God for the confrontation, that they loved you enough to not leave you in that state. We all come from churches where people won't do that. It even happens here. Some of you need to confront some other people that are sinning in front of you. It's not just that they sin against you. They're sinning against God. And you see the sin, but you don't say anything. You're going through pride again. Who am I to go over there and say something to this person? I'm no better than them. I'm sinful. Well, again, the Scripture forces you to deal with your sin. It forces you to get the beam out of your eye, and then it tells you to go and get the splinter out of their eye. Number 13, being unteachable. Many proud individuals know it all. They're superior. They can't seem to learn anything from someone else. Number 14, being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. Proud people can be very unkind people. Those who belittle other people usually want to raise themselves up above others. Very often this can be quite cleverly done through jesting. They may excuse themselves by saying, that's just the way I am. That's my personality. You know what jesting is? Making jokes at other people's expense. It's easy to do. Make fun of one another. We laugh it off. We're having fun with each other. Number 15, a lack of service. Proud people may not serve because they are not thinking of others or because they want to be coerced to serve and don't want to continue if there's no praise. Needing recognition is a sure sign of the wrong motives in service. You know, there's service that goes on here all the time that's totally unrecognizable. It gets no praise from anyone. Nobody sees it. You say, well, then maybe it's not happening. No, it's happening. The people that need to be serving are the people that are serving with the right motives for Christ. They don't want the recognition of men. They don't want the reward of men. You remember that? Matthew chapter 6. Pharisees come in. They go to give to God and they begin to pull out a horn and toot their horn. Look at me! I'm getting ready to give! That's why they wore the long robes and they extended the tassels on the robe because they wanted the recognition of people. Look at me. Again, it's a self-worship. Self-worship. Number 16, a lack of compassion. The person who is proud is rarely concerned for others and their concerns. They cannot see beyond their own desires. All, again, they're thinking about is themselves. Their desires, their wants, their needs. They're not thinking about somebody else. It's like someone coming up to you and say, you know, my so-and-so just died or something. And they're going, yeah, but let me tell you about this. Let me tell you about something that happened to me. That's totally being insensitive to the other person. Again, you're tooting your own horn. You don't care. When you're filled with pride, you don't care about anybody else except for when that person can help you with your desires. Number 17, being defensive or blame shifting. You often hear a proud person say, are you saying it's my fault? Or, well, what about you? Shifting the blame. Number 18, a lack of admitting when you're wrong. A proud person will make a great many excuses such as, I was tired, I was having a bad day, or John Kerry on TV said, you know, a joke that was botched. After he just told all of our soldiers that they were idiots. Did y'all hear that? Y'all see something I pinned up on the wall in there. The terrorist wants you to vote Democrat. Read it. And none of the Democrats came back and refuted it. None of them. Interesting article. But again, blame shifting. It's not my fault. You did this. You provoked me. Well, so what if they provoked you? It's still your fault. If we live in any part of society today, is people don't want to admit their sin. They don't want to take blame for their sin. They want to blame somebody else. Where did we get that from? From our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's exactly what they did. Number 19, a lack of asking forgiveness. Proud people rarely admit their sin or ask for forgiveness of others. They either cannot see their sin because they are blinded by their pride, or they just can't seem to humble themselves before someone else and ask for forgiveness. Now tell me, husbands and wives, do you have a problem with that in your home? Do you find it hard to humble yourself and go to your spouse and say, listen, I was wrong, will you forgive me? You have to humble yourself to do that. But when you're with pride, you won't do that. You'll blame shift. You'll leave the room. Listen, if we governed our homes by the average TV show, we wouldn't have marriages. I mean, many people are getting their definition of marriage in the home through the TV set rather than getting it from the Bible. I remember one time at the last church I was at teaching on angels, and I spoke out against touch by an angel. Remember that program? I first of all said there are no female angels. And a guy walked up to me afterward and goes, I love that program. I said, well, so what? It's biblically incorrect. By the way, if you want to go out and see that movie, One Night with the King, it is biblically incorrect. I saw it and I was disgusted the whole time I was there. I kept telling Teresa, let's leave. And I'm sure the guy in front of me was going, please leave. I was going, this is not right. She was doing it back with me. We were both going, this isn't right. This isn't right. This isn't right. This is the worst movie I've ever seen. It's clean, but it's biblically incorrect. And it's coming across as being biblically correct. Again, the best movie is Facing the Giants. If you haven't seen it, go see it. Lack of asking forgiveness. Number 20, a lack of biblical prayer. You say, well, I have a struggle with prayer. That's why I don't pray. No, that's pride. You won't humble yourself to pray. You see no need for it. When we don't pray, we don't see a need to pray. That's why we don't pray. If we saw a need for it, we would be praying. Most proud people pray very little, if at all. Proud people who do pray usually center their prayers on themselves and their desires rather than God and others. When we were in Orlando, and Max McLean, who has done the ESV Bible, the NIV Bible, and we found out while we were down there he's going to do the New King James, but we don't know when. But he did a presentation of Martin Luther. It was awesome. If you want to hear that presentation, go to Ligonier.org, and they played it on the radio the other day, and you can actually play it. But right when he was finished, Sproul came up and spoke. And he spoke on a book that Luther wrote to his barber. His barber had asked him to teach him how to pray. And the book is called A Simple Way to Pray. I actually found it on the internet where you can read it. So there are things that are free on the internet. But in that book, Luther was teaching his barber the simple way to pray. And he talked about quoting the Ten Commandments. He talked about quoting the Lord's Prayer. He talked about quoting different things from the Bible. But then he would pray through those things. Believe me, if you start praying through the Scriptures, there'll be less mention of you. Try it. I would encourage you to try it. Number 21, resisting authority or being disrespectful is a manifestation of pride. He says, a proud person may detest being told what to do. We might say he or she has a submission problem. What they actually have, however, is a pride problem. It's simply displaying itself in a lack of submission. Number 22, voicing preferences or opinions when not asked. That's hard, isn't it? A proud person might not be able to keep his preferences or opinions to himself. He will offer it when it is not asked for. These preferences are usually voiced without consideration of others. That's all we'll say about that. Number 23, minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. A proud person typically believes that their sin is no big deal. They think that they have a little sin and others have a great deal of it. By the way, I'm no different than anybody else, you might hear them say. Why are you talking about my sin? Why don't you go talk about so-and-so's sin? In fact, they have more of it than I do. I was just over there the other day, and they were sinning. That's pride. Number 24, maximizing other sins and shortcomings. To the proud person, other people are the problem. They may magnify or bring attention to the sin of others by gossiping about the other's sin. Again, it's so easy for us to look at other people and to point out their sin rather than to look at our own selves and see our sin. We're quick to be critical of others. I like what Sproul said in this series called The Intimate Marriage. He's got a section in there where he talks about criticism. And he says, first of all, there's nothing constructive about criticism. He says when someone comes up to you and says they want to give you some constructive criticism, he says, run. Run from it, because there's nothing constructive in criticism. Number 25, being impatient or irritable with others. A proud person might be angry with other people because they are concerned that their own schedule or plans are being ruined. They're often inflexible on preference issues. Number 26, being jealous or envious. Often when they do not enjoy the same benefits, proud people have a hard time being glad for other successes or blessings. You know, the Scriptures tell us in Romans 12 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and we are to weep with those who weep. But when you're filled with pride, you'll do neither. You can't rejoice in other people's blessing. That's a problem. Do you rejoice when you hear about the salvation of someone else? Or do you only rejoice when you had something to do with it? Meaning, you shared the gospel with them. You visited them. You took them something tangible. Is that when you rejoice? Or do you rejoice when you hear about someone coming out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? Number 27, the manifestation of pride is when you use others. The proud person usually views others in terms of what these people can do for them and their interests. Their focus is not on ministering to others. Everything is for them and about them. This is manipulation. This is what some churches do. In fact, they've already done it. About 12 o'clock, they begin to manipulate you to come down the aisle. It's an emotional manipulation. They call it the altar call or the invitation. I disagree with that. You know, it was started by a heretic named Finney. That's who started it. And amazing today, churches have latched on to that. Invitation started the moment you woke up this morning. The invitation started when you walked in those doors this morning. The invitation started when you opened up your Bible this morning. The invitation has been going on all morning. But some preachers think that the invitation is only when we go to close a service, we sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am, and we manipulate you emotionally to walk an aisle. And we equate walking an aisle with salvation. And if you don't believe that that's true, you watch Billy Graham when he does it. Walking an aisle is synonymous to him with salvation. Listen, that is a form of pride as well. And I'm just using it in that context because that's something very familiar to me. But listen, we all use people, don't we? When we really don't care about them, we care more about ourselves, more about what we're after, more about our desires. We will use them as a means to get to that. That's pride. Number 28. Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. Some proud people will do just about anything in order for others not to find out negative things about them. That's not hard to do. Number 29. Using attention-getting tactics. A proud person may try to draw attention to themselves through dress, bizarre behavior, being rebellious, always talking about their problems. The list goes on and on. And then number 30. Number 30, what's the manifestation of pride? Not having close relationships. Proud people often have no use for close relationships, thinking that the trouble outweighs the benefits. They may see themselves as so self-sufficient that they do not need other people. Now, every one of these goes against what the Scripture teaches. Every one. And all of these are different manifestations of pride. And I know that we laugh at some of these as we talk about them. But we have trouble with most, if not all. I certainly do. If you look back at Proverbs 6, mark this in your Bible. The phrase, the Lord hates. And then the phrase, an abomination to Him. And then underline a proud look. This is haughtiness. This is false airs about yourself. This is self-worship. Now, due to time, we're going to have to stop right here. It would be pride for me to go on. But let me just say, and pride for others that would be mad at the clock. So, see, we all would be in sin, wouldn't we? But let me just say, the Lord hates this. We need to drill this in our head. As the Lord has had us on Wednesday night going through Philippians, what has been the subject? Unity. What has been the basis of unity? Humility. Humility is the most glorious virtue that you and I must seek after. As we close, let me read one more statement by Stuart Scott. He says, if pride is the epidemic vice, then humility is the endangered virtue. Humility is so rare because it's unnatural to man. Only a Christian who has the Spirit of God can learn humility. The more we learn humility, the more our lives will change. Just as pride is the root of every evil, humility is the root of every virtue. So, beloved, I want to encourage you to go back over these 30 manifestations of pride. Go back over the definition. Screw it in your brain that God hates this. And ask Him to take that from you. And even this morning, if you're sitting here with pride in your heart, manifesting itself in any one or two or three of these ways we just talked about, ask God to strip that from you. Ask God to forgive you of that. Ask God to humble you. And listen, when you pray, "God, humble me," it may be very painful, depending on how prideful you are. Because we don't want to let go of pride. We hold on to it with a passion. Even though we come around here and we tend to be spiritual and act spiritual around other believers, that we've got it all together. And that there is pride too. So remember, God hates these things. It's an abomination to Him. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. I ask that You would strip these things from my life. And that I would cooperate in that process when You do it, Lord. That I would humble myself before You. I pray for my brothers and sisters in here today that they would do the same. They would humble themselves before a mighty God. And I pray for that lost person that's in here this morning, God. Pray that You would show them by what has been revealed today their true inner wickedness. And that they would see that with such disgust. And that they would want to refuse to have anything else to do with themselves in that condition. And upon that, they would call upon You. Or that they would believe that You sent Your Son to die in their place for that sin. Lord, You raised Your Son on the third day to grant them justification. Lord, I pray, do Your saving work in those hearts today. And do Your convicting work in all of us on this issue of pride, Lord. Help us to understand deeply how much You hate it. Help us to see it when it's manifested in our life. And help us, Lord, when it's manifested in others, that we would help each other with this. That we would minister to each other, the one another's. Lord, I pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.